All right, tonight we're beginning a new section, Romans 9, long section, verses 19 through 29, next to the last section in the chapter. The next section after this is only four verses long. Romans 9, 19 to 29, lesson 39. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And we especially thank you for your spirit that you have given to us that we can look to and rely on and to trust rather than our own thinking, our own opinions. We pray that your spirit would help us to think the text and to understand what your word is saying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight there's a, in our reading of the Greek text, that would be the pages 1244 and 1245. It is quite lengthy, but good practice reading material. In verse 19, eres, un, moi. Notice moi is an enclitic. That is, it has no accent of its own, so it's pronounced with the word that's right before it. So it's eres un moi, even though it's two words. The alternate text has, instead of un in the second position, postpositive, the Nestle Alon Westcott Hort text has it at the beginning of the next phrase, which is interesting because that kind of tips you off as to which position is probably the most authentic, since un is postpositive. With un being the fourth word, it would not be postpositive, and so you can pretty much take it that the eres un moi is the correct reading. Then there's ti eti memphetai togar boulemati boulemati autu tis anthes teken anthes teken. Verse 20, O anthrope, menunge, menunge, o anthrope. And again, the alternate text has o anthrope at the beginning of this line, whereas the Textus Receptus has it placed second in the sentence. Su tis a ho anta pokri nomenos. With ho, the definite article at the end of line one, it is a proclitic. It has no accent of its own, so it goes with the word right after. Ho anapokri nomenos. To theo. Me ere to plasma. To plasanti, ti me, and notice me, the pronoun, no accent, therefore it is an enclitic, it's ti me, epoi esos, houtos. Verse 21, e uk eche, notice uk, no accent, so it is a proclitic. E ukeke. Exousion. Ho keramus. The definite article, again, this is a proclitic, so it's ho keramus. Tu pelu. Ek tu. Ek is a proclitic. Ek tu. Au tu. Furamatos poiesai. whole men, ace, timein. The preposition ace is a proclitic, no accent, so it's ace timein. Skuos, ho, de, ace, atimian. Again, the preposition ace is a proclitic, ace atimian. Verse 22, a, de, thelon, ho, theos. Endexasthai, that's endexasthai, tain, or gain, kai, gnorisai, that's gnorisai, to, dunatun, autu. Aniken, whenever gamma comes together with a kappa, the gamma changes to an N sound. Einenken. N pole. Makrothumia. Skue. Orges. Kater tis mena. Kater tis mena. Ace apoleon. Again, the preposition ace is a proclitic, it's ace apoleon. Verse 23, kai hina gnorise ton pluton tes doxes autu api skue eleus ha proe toi masen. Proe toi masen. Ace doxon. Again, ace is a proclitic. Ace doxon. Verse 24. Hus kai ekalison hemas u monon. The negative particle, no accent, it's a proclitic. U monon. Eggs eudion. Again, eggs is the preposition ex. There's actually an accent missing in eudion, should be over the iota. But ex is a preposition. It is a proclitic. Ex eudion. Alla kai ex ethnon. And again, ex is a proclitic. Ex ethnon. Verse 25. Hos kai en to osea. Again, the preposition en is a proclitic, en to osea lege. Kaleso ton u laon. Negative particle is a proclitic, u laon. And mu is an enclitic, so it's u laon mu. Laon mu. Again, mu, the second mu is a enclitic, so it's u laon mu, laon mu. Kai tain uk agape menen. The negative particle uk is a proclitic. Uk agape menen. It's repeated. Agape menen. Verse 26. Kai estai ento topo. Preposition en is a proclitic. Ento topo. Hu erethe, alternate spelling of the same word, erethe autois. U, this is a quotation, so therefore the first letter is capitalized. This is a negative particle. It is a proclitic. U laos mu. So we have the same combination as we just had, just a different formation. Ulaos mu, humes, eche, klethesontai, huioi, theu, zontos. Verse 27. Esaias. We haven't seen one of these in a long time, a deiresis. You have your accent over the iota, But these two dots over the iota means that this diphthong, alpha iota, which is naturally translated I, these vowels are now split. Esaias, so they're pronounced separately. That's the word for Isaiah. Esaias, de, kradze, huper, to Israel. Again, another quote. Ian, a, ho, arithmos. Definite article ho is a proclitic. Ho, arithmos. Ton, huion, Israel, hos, he, amos. Both hos and he are proclitics that go with amos. Hos, he, amos. Tes, thalases, to, katelema, or the alternate, hupolema, so thesetai. Verse 28, laon, gar, suntelon, Kai, suntemon, temnon, suntemnon. And then this phrase, these brackets mean that this is in the Textus Receptus, which is the manuscript for the King James, but it is not in the manuscripts for Nestle, Alon, Westcott, Hort, for the other translations. And I should tell you that, I've told you that before, and it never amazes me because you see some of these guys on YouTube, sticking up for the King James Version or preaching against the King James Version. And one guy will gets up there and he reads the King James Version and reads what some of the other versions will say to try to prove to his congregation, look how they've changed the King James translation. They've completely changed it. So stay away from all other translations but the King James. They didn't change the King James translation. The King James Bible comes from the manuscript called the Textus Receptus. It is a Greek manuscript. All the other translations outside of the King James and New King James, they come from a separate set of manuscripts. So the manuscripts are different, okay? So when people try to scare people away from the King James Bible, they look how they changed what the King, they took the King James and they just decided to change it. It's corrupt. They don't tell you that it came from different manuscripts and that the manuscripts are different and they have to be taken on their own merits. You can't do that with English translations. So when you see these brackets around the Greek text, it means it's in the Textus Receptus, which means it's in the King James translation, but it's not in the other manuscripts that don't have it in there. So, en dikaiosune, and again, the preposition en is a proclitic, en dikaiosune, hoti logon, sun tet me menon. And then that's the end of the bracket. And then poiesi, kurios, epi, tes geis, all the manuscripts. Kai kathos, proeireken, esaias. And here we have our deiresis again, splitting these two. It's not pronounced as a diphthong I, but ie. Esaias, that's a capital eta there at the beginning. Esaias, a, me, kurios. The conjunction a is a proclitic. It has no accent. A, me, kurios, sabaos, capital sigma there at the beginning. En katelepen. And again, when a gamma comes before a kappa, the gamma is pronounced with an N. En katelepen. Hemin sperma, hos sodoma. And again, hos is a proclitic, hos sodoma. An agene themen, kai hos gomora. And again, the conjunction hos is a proclitic, hos gomora. An homoiothemen. going back to the beginning, because I'm sure you haven't heard enough. Eres un moi, un tieti memphatai, togar bulemati autu tis anthesteken, ho anthropa menunge, ho anthropa su tis e ho anapokrinomenos to theo, me ere to plasma, to plasanti, time, epoiesos, hutos, e uk eche, exousian, ho karamus, tu pelu, ek tu autu, furamatos, poiesai, hoi men eis timein skuos, ho de eis atemian. E de thelon ho theos, en dexestai ten orgain, kai gnorisai to dunatonatu, enenken en pole macrothrumia skue orges, kater tismena eis apolion. Kahina gnorise ton pluton te stoxes autu, episcue eleus. Ha proitomesen eis doxan. Hus kai ekalisen hemas umonon. Ex iordaion, ala kai ex ethnon. Hos kaien to osee, lege. Kaleso ton u laonmu, laonmu. Kai tein uk egape menen. Kaestai en totopo hu erethe, that's erethe in others, autois ulausmu, humes, eche cleresontai huiu theu zontos. Esaias de kradze huper tu Israel, ean e hoarithmos, ton huion Israel, hos heamos, teis thalases, to katalima, hupolima, so thesotai. Logongar sun telon, kai sun temnon, en dikaiasune, hoti logon sun tet me menon, poese curios epi teisges. Kai kathos, Proeuriken, Esaias, e me curio sabaoth, en catelipen hemin sperma, hos sondoma an egenethemen, kai hos gomora an homoiothemen. In your lesson pages, on page 1246, you've got an outline of this entire section. And as I've emphasized to you before, these word association diagrams, as confusing as they might look, the fascinating thing about them is that it's an outline in word order of the thought process and train of thought of Paul. And I have to admit that sometimes he's very systematic, and you can see systems form in his presentation. But this section in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 29, is one of the most difficult sections of Paul's writings to actually outline and find his train of thought. There are some points here that violate grammar rules. I hate to tell Paul he violated grammar rules, but you have to kind of make, that's what we've got. If you're on page 1246, you remember that these conjunctions that open up these phrases or sentences or paragraphs tell you what information is in it. In line 3786, we have un, which is the conjunction of a summary, telling you therefore. So it starts a new section. This is how we get our section headings most of the time, is not because of the systems. And each one of these sections in Romans chapter 9 begins with a question. So there's one systematic way of seeing the various sections in the chapter. And the other are the conjunctions that are indicators as to what the information is. Therefore, in light of what we've just said in the past section, therefore, and so he's moving on the basis of what I've just presented to you, therefore, and then he's presenting new information. And you'll notice that there's one arrow that goes up to the top in 3785 to the main verb, but the other arrow goes all the way down, all the way to the next page, to the very next verse. So that means from lines 3785 to 3807 on that first page, that's just all one section. And Paul begins a different, right in the middle of verse 20, but it's on the next page, page 1247. He begins a quote from Isaiah 29:16. So it's a very interesting quote there. In verse 21, line 38:18, there's another particle there that's joining with the word. This is the word or, the word a. Or who has authority, the potter has authority of the clay. And again, that's a quote from Jeremiah 18:6. All the way to the next page, and you can see that this discussion continues down. Now, in verse 22, which would be page 1248, line 38:38, you notice that the conjunction is de in line 38:39, but the first word is the word a, which is a conjunction that means if. So it is a conditional clause. The problem is that Paul presents a conditional clause, but he gives no answer. He just says, now if, basically what he's saying is, if God's willing to do this, that's all he says. He kind of leaves it up to you. It's kind of one of those open-end question things. Well, if God does it this way, what do you got to say, you know? It's actually put the last half of the sentence first, but there's no first half of the sentence. This is kind of like a clause that has no answer to it. Apodosis is after, protosis is before. So this is like the apodosis, but there's no protosis. There's nothing before it to introduce it, to make it be an answer to something, or even be a part of something. So this is all we have in verse 22. If God bore up, basically, in macrothumia, in long-suffering, these vessels of wrath, I mean, if God did it that way, what do you have to say? You know, nothing you can say. So it's the way God chose to do things. There's some other things that are important to go along with that. But from the main verb, anenkan, in line 38:51 in that clause, it goes all the way over to the next page, 38:67. There are some subsections, and then it picks up again in line 38:67. So he gets off on a tangent from line 38:51 and gets back on track in line 38:67. And again, there's a lot of backdoor phrases. You can see these antecedent lines, these broken lines in 38:68 through 38:72, making reference to the vessel, the skua, in 38:67. And then the verb, the relative pronouns are introduced and the verbs come with it. We go to verse 25 on page 1250. And he presents a series of scriptures to back up his point. As also, it says in Hosea, that's Hosea, this will be Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, as a quote, And then that continues on to the next page, verse 26 on page 1251. And it says in another place, this is Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And then in verse 27, line 39:17, and Isaiah says, this is Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. So he's really presenting a lot of Old Testament scriptures to back up his point, to prove his point about how God works. In verse 28 on page 1252, for there's a matter here that God says that he's brought to completion. Verse 28 is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 23. And then verse 29 on the last page, and according as it has been written before by Isaiah. So this is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. So we have a lot of Old Testament scriptures that Paul is presenting here. Now, I'm going to get to an outline of this that more in English that you'll be able to follow. But I want you to see just how complicated thought processes can be, especially with Paul. I've had people actually over the years contact me and say, do you have some kind of outline about what you're saying? Because you're all over the place. I got it from the master here. He's all over the place. He just, whatever comes to mind is what he said, and sometimes he'll come back and talk about it later, and sometimes he won't. So that's all right. On page 1254, again, we are in studying the doctrines of the Christian faith. As I have encouraged someone recently, I don't know how many studies we actually have, individual studies on Romans so far, but I encourage people, what book should I study? Well, the book of Romans is all of the doctrines of the Christian faith. Oh, but there's so many studies. Well, if you study that one book, you'll study all in depth all of the doctrines of the Christian faith, plus more. Plus, you're going to get offshoots from that, the different series about salvation and different things. So you're going to study the whole gamut of the Christian faith. Sure, it's going to take you a long time. Sure, you're going to be in it for a couple of years, but you're going to be well indoctrinated as to what the Scripture says. So the book of Romans, the doctrine of the Christian faith, and of course we're studying the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 9. Now this is very important for us to get an overview of where we come from and where we've gone. Romans chapter 9 is, Paul is rehearsing the past history of Israel. Remember, the very first verse of Romans chapter 9, well, the first two verses of Romans chapter 9, Paul mentioned the fact that there would be an objection in the mind of the Jewish person that since he left off in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 talking about a sanctification, that a person is sanctified, and once you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Zero. So the Jewish person comes back to Paul and says, well, wait a minute. We are God's chosen people. And if nothing can separate us from the love of God, why are you, Paul, telling us Jews that we are still lost, though we're God's chosen people, that we need to repent? That's what he's been talking about through Romans. In Romans chapter 2, he says, you Jews who are under the law and you're judging other people, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? They're like, wait a minute. Paul, wait a minute, I'm a fellow Jew. You're talking about the Gentiles, right? No, Paul says in the end of Romans chapter 2, remember he says that the Jewish person must experience a circumcised heart to be saved. You can't just be Jewish. You can't just be an Israeli, a Hebrew. You have to be born again. The way the Jew would understand it is circumcision except on the heart. You have to have the old life cut away and a new life in Christ, become a new creature, a creature and creation in Christ Jesus. So this Jewish person is saying, whoa, time out. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, then why are you telling us that we have to repent? Are you telling us that we have been separated from the love of God? If that's true, God has not kept his word with us. He made a covenant with us. You see where the logic is there? There's a problem. So in verses 1 through 13 of Romans chapter 9, in verses 1 to 13, Paul lays out the plan of God. Now he tells them in that section that not all of Israel is Israel. There's where the Jewish person has to understand. Just because you're Jewish, when God made a covenant, he made a covenant for the remnant. That there would be a remnant. And the way, the plan of God, the way he was going to do that was that he was going to choose through which line, through which people within the Jewish race, which people he was going to preserve the Jews and keep his promise. And he had to preserve the Jews, not only because he promised them, but because the Messiah was going to come through them. So if he just said, look, even though you're my chosen people, you have sinned just like everybody else, and so I'm just going to wipe you out. He could have done that. But then he would have broken his promise to preserve himself a people for his Messiah. See, Messiah couldn't come, at least through the Jewish people. So God kept his word, and he chose for the line of Messiah to come through Jacob instead of Esau. Has nothing to do with salvation. Has nothing to do with the Gentiles. It's Jewish. And God choosing which line he was going to preserve Israel through and which line the promised Messiah was going to come through. It had nothing to do with choosing a person to be saved and choosing a person to be lost. And so the Jewish person then would say, well, if God chose Jacob over Esau, then, and that starts verses 14 to 18, the purpose of God, therefore is there unrighteousness with God? Choosing one over another. That's not fair. And so I think verses 14 to 18 are very, very important to understand. Let me just make a statement to you that we've read it from John chapter 3. We studied it when we came through this section. If a person says to me, I believe God chooses those people to be saved and that God chooses people to be lost and go to hell, that person doesn't understand the Bible. Not just the question. The question cannot be asked because the Bible says everybody is lost. God doesn't just choose people to be lost. Well, he chooses some people to go to hell. We're all going to hell, you know? The point of verses 14 to 18 is that on whom God has mercy and on whom God has compassion, he will have compassion. See, there's no judgment there. There's no mercy and judgment. It's mercy and compassion. The question is, why would God even have mercy on anybody? Even his own chosen people sinned some of the grossest sins. Why didn't he just wipe them out? Say, well, let's choose a new way here. Let's get rid of these people. They're inferior. They're sinning against me. And he did, and he is bringing judgment against them today. They're still under judgment. Not only did they sin against God in the Old Testament, but they crucified their Messiah. I mean, that's pretty bad. They rejected God's promise to them. Now, right then and there, I would just said, that's it. You know, you've been doing this to me for so many years. Forget you. I'm going somewhere else. So the real emphasis is, it's not about God's injustice about choosing one over another through whom to go through. He didn't say Esau and his descendants couldn't be saved. It's the line through which he was going to preserve Israel, keep his promise, and bring the Messiah. So the real issue is, there is no injustice with God. The real question is, why would he even have compassion and mercy to begin with? We don't deserve that. We don't deserve that. And so verse 14 was like the first question in this line of questioning about the purpose of God. The purpose for God choosing Jacob over Esau was to preserve the chosen people with whom and through whom he made a covenant to bring the Messiah. Simple as that. So verses 19 to 29 now brings up the preparation of God. How God went about preparing his plan and his purpose to be brought into fruition here. This section, verses 19 to 29, is divided this way. Verse 19 is the second question. Remember, verse 14 is the first question. Is there injustice with God? And Paul says, no way. The real question is, why does he even have mercy on anybody? But I want to emphasize that to you. He doesn't choose people to be lost and choose people to be saved because the Bible says everyone is lost. The real question is, why does God have mercy on anybody? His choice to have mercy for his purposes. You know, we saw, and we'll see in a minute, kind of the backdrop and contrast in these two sections. But in verses 19 to 29, in verse 19 is the second question. Verses 20 to 21 is the first illustration. And verses 22 to 24 is the conclusion. Verses 25 to 28 is the second illustration. And verse 29 is the conclusion. The same setup as verses 14 through 18. But I want to emphasize this to you. We've shown you this slide before, that in verses 14 to 18, Paul presents that God poured out his mercy upon Israel, and he poured out his wrath on the Gentiles. So he had mercy on Israel when they sinned. But he poured out his wrath on the Gentiles, and that's Pharaoh and Egypt. But remember our in-depth study about Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we showed you in detail that in the first five plagues that hit Egypt, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It wasn't until the sixth plague that God came in, and the word for harden means to strengthen. God strengthened Pharaoh's hardened heart. God didn't choose Pharaoh to be lost. Pharaoh wasn't like, I'm such a good king. I just want to do such good. Oh, God's hardening my heart. He's making me an evil man. I have no choice, you know. That's not what happened. And we showed you from John chapter 6, verse 70, that even Jesus, when he chose Judas Iscariot, he chose somebody who was a devil. He didn't choose one of his disciples and say, okay, you guys are my disciples, you're all Christians, but I'm going to choose one of you to betray me. He chose Judas to be one of the disciples, but Judas was of the devil, not of Christ. That also kind of clues you in as evil within what we call the church, in the body of Christ. There are people who have never been born of the Spirit of God that are very evil, that just act and look and talk like Christians, you know, only to come and find out later that they never were. They weren't a saved person that lost their salvation. Even the disciples were surprised about Judas Iscariot. After 3 years, and Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." They were asking the Lord, "Is it me? Who is it?" They couldn't even tell. 3 years of living with the guy, they couldn't tell. But Jesus knew. So God poured out his mercy upon Israel, verses 14 to 18, but he poured out his wrath upon the Gentiles. What he's trying to show now in verses 19 to 29, he reverses that. This is a reversal, that God poured out his wrath upon Israel and he poured out his mercy on the Gentiles. So he's not playing favorites here. Plenty of balance, plenty of justice. He's not letting Israel get away with anything. He's going to pour out his wrath upon the Jews, but he's going to allow the Gentiles, who have nothing to do with God, God's Spirit is going to have mercy on them and save them and bring them into the body of Christ. God's choice. Not who's going to be saved or who's going to be lost, but on whom God will have mercy, period. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. So as we begin, in verse 19 on page 1256, this is now the second question. Remember the first question's at verse 14. Is there injustice with God? Or is God unjust? And the answer is no. It's not unjust. The second question, and you'll notice on your page, again, the postpositive un. Therefore, based on what he presented in verses 14 through 18, therefore you will say, eres. So here's this made-up objector, who's Paul is basically saying, okay, I just presented to you how God had mercy on God's people by choosing Jacob and preserving them, but how he brought justice, how he brought judgment upon Pharaoh. Therefore, based on that, you're going to say, you will say to me, who's this imaginary objector? Paul knows the mind of the Jew. Therefore, you will say, eres is the future tense of Lego. Doesn't even look like Lego, does it? It's one of those, Lego is one of those words. It's over on your on page 1257 at the top, word 4085, the word Lego, to say or to speak. It begins with an L, lambda. Well, when it gets into the future tense, the whole stem of the word changes. Ero. So this is the future tense of Lego. Therefore, you will say, dative, personal pronoun, to me. Indirect object is to whom or for whom the action is done. Therefore, you will say to me, to Paul, the Jew, here's what you will say. And notice the capital letter in line 3789, because this is the question that Paul says you will ask to me, why still has he found fault? Memphatai means to look for fault or blame in people. But notice the verb, memphatai, why, T, and this is the way that the questions are asked in Greek. Why is not the subject, it's actually the direct object. He has found fault, why? That's usually how Greeks ask questions. Then you have your adverb, still. Why has he still found fault? And we continue the quote, gar, in line 3793. This conjunction, this is your explanatory conjunction. Why does God still find fault? Explanation. For who? Tis, interrogative pronoun in 3976, nominative case subject. Who has resisted? Then you go back up to your dative case. To bulemati autu, to whom or for whom? Who has resisted the purpose of him? Notice on thestiken, in your parsing, this is a perfect tense verb. It means who's resisting him in the past all the way up till now. So the question gets asked, and the reason why this imaginary person is asking the question, how can God find fault or blame in anyone? Who has resisted his will? Because if he chooses Pharaoh to harden Pharaoh's heart, how can Pharaoh resist the will of God when it's God's will that Pharaoh's heart be hardened? So nobody's at fault here. God chooses who's going to be at fault and who's not going to be at fault. In fact, this imaginary person, objector, is actually following along the same thinking as those who believe that God chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost. Paul's actually refuting that line of thinking here. See, you're going to say to me, how can he still find fault in people? How can he still hold people responsible when nobody really has resisted his will because he's sovereign and he chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. So Paul is now addressing that and showing that that is a false premise. He goes on to say in verse 20, and verses 20 and 21 really are, this is the first illustration in response or in reply to this question. Verses 20 and 21, first illustration and response and reply to this question. O anthropa, and it's in the Textus Receptus after the menunga, line 3799, but O anthropa, O, the omega, serves in the vocative sense to say, O man, not old man, but O man, anthropa. Therefore, indeed, this is a great word, menunga. It's made up of three particles, men, un, we just had un a minute ago, un means therefore, and ge adds emphasis. Therefore, indeed, O man, O anthropa, this is this imaginary imposter. O man, notice how he uses the personal pronouns. Su, your second person, in A, your verb in 3803, you is already in the verb. Second person of a me, present tense of a me. But adding a pronoun to it intensifies it. You yourself are who? In other words, who are you? As if he's pointing a finger at him. Who are you, O man? And notice the apposition lines here. The apposition line goes from the personal pronoun down to this little phrase down here, ho, antapokrinomenos, Totha, oh, who are you yourself, the one who is answering back or answering against God? Who are you to make that kind of a statement against God? Because you're pointing at God. First, you say he's unjust because of his choices. And now you're saying God's at fault. How can he hold me responsible? How can he blame anybody? Because you haven't even understood what I've been telling you. God makes choices to have mercy on people, not make choices to send people to hell. And that's why we went in such detail to share with you about salvation again, like we did. Took us about 2 weeks to show you that God has mercy on people who have a favorable response to the light. And they are receptive. They have a condition of heart. It's not a matter of God forcing people to be saved, and it's not a person's choice. It's that gray area in between. God sees the condition of a person's heart. He sees their response to the light, that they're drawn to the light. And it's that person that God chooses to have mercy. It's not based on their merit. It's not based on whether they're good enough or not good enough. It has nothing to do with that. It's just being receptive to Christ. You and I don't understand that. We think we do. Has nothing to do with the sinner's prayer. Has nothing to do with what I have done. God sees I had a response to the light. I'm not even aware of it myself. I can look back and see some of the things. I mean, I went to a Bible study for 9 months, and it was in a home, not in a church. It wasn't any kind of religious movement. There was no religious activity involved in it. I look back on it now and saw that I was just drawn to the Word. Somebody just given the Word. And God's Spirit drew me. I don't know why. I know 2 years earlier I had said, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. But where did that come from? It was a response to this electrical storm that I thought, boy, there's got to be a God. And I don't know him. And if you're out there, 2 years later, he starts drawing me to the Word. But he saw my response to the light. And he had mercy on me. I don't know why. I will never know why until I get there. Go to be with the Lord. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, when I go to be with the Lord, I will know even as I have been known. I'm going to find out why God had mercy on me. And if I were Paul, I'd be the same thing. Way back there, Saul of Tarsus, with all that hatred towards Christians, even supervising them being killed and rounded up and put into prison. And he's on the Damascus Road, on his way to Damascus with an official letter from the authorities in Jerusalem to round up the Christians that are in Damascus, to put them in jail. I mean, this man is the hatred and the zealous, religious zealousness to find Christians. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord appears to him, boom. And Paul's response was, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul didn't say, "Oh, no, we have to get the army out here. I found out this Jesus, found out where he is." No, he, in his heart, just fell on his knees before Christ and acknowledged him. And one of God's faithful comes and prays over him, and he receives the Holy Spirit. And from that time forward, he was a soldier for Christ. How did that happen? Paul wasn't thinking about it. He wasn't searching for Christ. He was, but he didn't know it. He was zealous, religiously, thinking that Christians were a cult. But Jesus saw his heart and saved him. That's how God works. And Paul says, when I go to be with the Lord, I will know even as I was known. I'll find out why God did that. Why didn't he just let me go? Because you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that he was the chiefest of sinners and that he persecuted the church of God, and he had to carry that around with him wherever he went to all the Christian fellowships. They would say, oh, the guy who persecuted Christians is here. You remember after Paul got saved, the Christians didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't trust him. They thought he's trying to infiltrate their ranks and so he could persecute them. So he had that stigma follow him around his whole life. That's why he said he's the chiefest of sinners. He persecuted the church of God. So you know he's saying, why me? Why didn't you just let me go? Why didn't I stand before you one day and you send me to hell because I persecuted and had your people? I had Christians put to death. Why would God save a person like that? And Paul says, Paul says that God raised him up just to show that God has mercy on even the chiefest of sinners. And through Paul's life, you can see that the whole function of grace and mercy. Who are you, O man, who is answering against God and putting the blame on him as if you have no responsibility? Well, we're going to stop there. We did a lot of reading tonight. Next week we'll be able to get into this. In verse 20, just to look ahead, Paul is going to use the metaphor of the potter and the clay. It's used many times by the Jews in the Old Testament and in their examples of the relationship between the Creator and creation. He's the potter, we are the clay. But I warn you to not form a false idea about what that means. It doesn't mean that God, out of the same lump of clay, God chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost. It's not what it means. In fact, we're going to see that God is going to say in Jeremiah, which is where the quote comes from, that he tells Israel, I'm the potter, you're the clay, you are now vessels of dishonor, but if you repent, I'll make you a vessel of honor. So there's repentance there. God can take a vessel and say, you don't want me? I can use you for dishonor, like he did Pharaoh. You repent and want to submit to me, I can make you a vessel of honor. If you understand it that way, it's not a matter of God choosing people to be lost, vessels of dishonor, and people to be saved, vessels of honor. That's not what it's saying. So we'll get into that next week. This is some good texts that will bring that out as we understand Paul now answering the objection, the misunderstanding that God is unjust, that he chooses whom he wishes. He has no mercy, he has no compassion. That is not true. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, not just to study the Word together in depth, but we know the end result of studying your Word is to understand the truth about you and your Son. Because whatever we understand about the Bible is what we understand about you and how you work. And so many people misunderstand who God is and why he does what he does. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to not only understand accurately what your word teaches, but also understand accurately who you are and how you work in people's lives and how you work in our life. A God of mercy and compassion that just leaves us awestruck by why you should have mercy on us. We bask in that grace that you have poured out upon us, that forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ. Just help us to understand you and to appreciate you even the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.